may be seated. Good morning, everyone. I am glad to be here with you this morning to share from God's Word. What a privilege it is to do that. I love that verse in the Psalms that speaks about how it is better to be in the courts of the Lord for one day than to be 1,000 elsewhere. And I always feel that same way, especially on Sunday morning when I worship with God's people. And it's an added blessing for me that I get to do it in many different places. So it is good, again, to be with you. I do have to confess, I've only been to Maine once, and I never heard of Lewiston before. I'm sorry, forgive me, I hope you don't think poorly of me. Unfortunately, you guys have been in the news a lot lately. So I'm very mindful of how you might be feeling about that. I wrestled with what I should preach on this morning, and I still decided to go forward with John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. For me, there is no better balm of healing for weary and grieving hearts than the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, if you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Or if you have your Bible app, I guess I should say that, log into your Bible app and turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Weddings can be an exciting time. It's a day brimming with excitement and with joy. Especially, as I understand it, for women, for many of the ladies, you dream about that day, all growing up. But in defense of men, I think it's just as equally a big day for us. It's very important. We want everything to go well and to go smoothly and go according to plan. My wife and I have been married now for 29 years. And my roommate, before I got married, was going to get married the week after me. And so he was the assistant pastor at the church we attended. He worked there part-time. And for a full-time job, he was a weatherman. And then had a show on television about, garden type of things. It was sort of like for horticulturists, hobbyists, to watch this kind of a show. And so he was very good about plants and how to grow them and how to make them thrive. And so at the church, in preparation for his wedding, he planted all these plants out front, and he tried to time it so that they would bloom when his wedding came. Well, guess when they bloomed? The week before, for my wedding. So it still looked good, I thought, for his wedding as well. But, things don't always go according to plan with the weddings. And so the wedding that we're looking at this morning is no different. Weddings were a big deal in the ancient world as they are for us today. Typically, weddings at this time would last a week. So it would be a long time. It wouldn't just be done on a Saturday afternoon, and then the couple would go off on a trip far away. They would be there for the whole week. And part of the ceremony would involve, in the evening, taking the couple to the bridegroom's house. And they would go the most circuitous route, so everybody in the town would be able to say, hi or blessings or good night or whatever the case may be. And you're probably, this couple's like, we just want to go, right? But they would go the most circuitous route, and everyone would wish them well. And it was a big deal. Some of the biggest event in the whole year would be a wedding in the town. With that in mind, and with that understanding, you sense the dismay and the distress in Mary's voice here, as we're going to read here in a moment. When she says they are without wine. This was a major problem. This could be a great source of embarrassment to the family if everyone were to be aware of this problem. If they were made aware, they probably were aghast and filled with dismay. But there was one on their guest list that this day they didn't expect, who was going to give them a gift that they couldn't possibly have imagined, and was going to leave them with a picture of God's grace and of his mercy. So let us read the passage this morning, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept this good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let me pray. Oh Lord, it would be a major misunderstanding to say that we do not need you this morning. We need you all the time, every minute, every hour, every day. Oh Lord, in a world that seems to have gone mad in so many ways, we come to find peace and to receive your grace. Oh Lord, your word teaches us that your word is perfect, able to revive the soul, that the precepts of the Lord are true and good, rejoice in the heart. And Lord, the commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Oh Lord, it's with that confidence that we come to you this morning to hear from you. Oh Lord, I pray that your blessing would be upon your people, and Lord, also upon this community. Oh Lord, may this tragedy that has come to this town in Maine be an opportunity for your church to shine your grace. Oh Lord, may you use everyone here to bring the light of the glory of God to those who are in need of hearing it. And Lord, we pray for this in your name. Amen. So in this passage, if you would just scan down to the last verse, this is not the end of the sermon, but if you look at verse 11 there, it makes this point that this was the first of Jesus' signs and that he did it in Cana of Galilee. There's 7 signs in the book of John. And in John, he likes to use the word signs. In the Gospels, like in Luke or in Matthew or Mark, they were referred to it as a miracle. But here in John, he understands that these events, these 7 events that are going to take place in the book of John, are intended to communicate something about who Jesus is and about his nature. And signs have a way of not only teaching us about Christ, but giving us a means to, or a desire to look beyond it. What does this point to? What does this tell us about God and his work among his people? And so it's going to be you're going to need to be careful today as we look at this, because the problem for us, the challenge, I guess we should say, is that unlike all the other signs in the book of John, Jesus doesn't give us an explanation. Jesus doesn't specifically tell us what this sign is all about. So we have to be a little bit more diligent in sort of bringing together the pieces that we understand in Scripture about what it says and apply it to this passage. So it begins there with the scene and the guests. I'm sorry, my thirsty all of a sudden. So we see that the guests, who the guests are, verse 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So this tag there on the third day, you're trying to figure, okay, third day from what? Well, most likely, it's the third day since Jesus had called his disciples. Jesus had just brought together the initial part of the initial group that was going to be with him, that he was going to be training, that they would be his voice boxes, that they would be his messengers to the world of God's grace. And so you remember who those disciples were. The first two were certainly Andrew. And then I believe the other one is John, though it's not mentioned. John likes to talk about himself in the third person, but not give his name. But John and Andrew were the very first disciples, and they were recommended to go with Jesus by John the Baptist. And then we know that Andrew went to his brother and told him, we have found the Messiah. And he brought Peter, or Simon at that time, to Jesus. And then we also see in John chapter 1, Jesus calls Philip. And then Philip goes and tells Nathanael about it. And Nathanael's thinking, what good can possibly come out of Nazareth? Well, he found out very quickly that good is Jesus. And so these five come with Jesus to this wedding. And then there's also Jesus' mother there. Now, you always wonder, what was the relationship here? Were they related to the couple that got married? We don't know. It was just a wedding both Jesus and his mother were invited to. Now, there's a situation that emerges right away here, as we see in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This was a huge problem. Like I said, I don't know if you guys had any problems at your wedding. I remember our wedding went pretty smoothly, thank the Lord. But this was a big deal. And so Mary comes to Jesus, and I've always wondered, like, what is she thinking? Like, does she know that he can perform a miracle? Had he demonstrated it at home at some point, that he had this power, that he had this capacity? I don't know. I know that there is a second century document referred to as the Gospel, Gospel of Thomas, I believe, where it has stories of Jesus doing miracles as a kid. One of the miracles, and we don't even know why he would do such a thing, but he made clay pigeons and then made them real so that they could fly away. And then there is another story of him bringing back a friend who had died from death. And then another story of him healing his brother of a snake bite. Now, you know, that gospel did not make it into the Bible. It was not deemed to be trustworthy. So we don't know why necessarily Mary went to Jesus, other than she figured if there's any person who can do something about this, it's Jesus. And so she comes to him and tells him that they are without wine. And Jesus responds to her and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus responds to his mother in a way that seems, to our modern ears, perhaps rude or dismissive of her. I know for sure that if my mother had come to me and said, "Please take out the trash," and I said, "Mother, why do you bring this to me? My hour has not yet come," I would have been seeing my father very quickly shortly after that. But we shouldn't take this that Jesus is being rude or being harsh. To refer to her as mother is a sign of respect. You know, like in olden days when, or like in England, when they would refer to a lady of the house, the senior lady of the house, they would call her "my lady." It's similar here. Jesus is not being disrespectful at all. He's granting her a title of who she is. She's mother, and she is a woman. And so he tells her, "What does this have to do with me?" Jesus is certainly making a distinction here, a qualification of what his ministry is all about, right? That it is about saving souls. It's not about getting the drinks for a wedding reception that wasn't well planned and where they came up short. And Jesus again uses this term that he will use many times in the book of John, or John will use it to refer to Jesus, about the hour. The hour. For Jesus, that hour is all pointing forward to the cross. That's going to be the pinnacle of this hour. But this hour is unique and special, and is to be honored. And so Jesus is telling her, "My hour has not come." His purposes are greater than our trials. His will is larger than our challenges, and his goals are far beyond the puddles and pockets of our little lives. Now, I don't know about you, but in listening to Jesus' response, he's respectfully saying to his mom, "Mom, this is not my problem, and I can't help you." What happened between verses 3 and 4, we don't know. His mother just said, "Do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you," okay? And I've always wondered, you know, after years of studying Scripture and, you know, doing the exegesis, doing the translation, doing the writing and stuff like that, I've come to have a lot of questions about what happened here. And I joke with people that when I'm in heaven, I long to be worshiping the Lord, but I'm hoping that there's some breaks where I can see some of these things in reruns. I would love to know what it is that happened where Jesus went forward with turning the water into wine. I'm sure that he prayed to his Father in heaven. What did God say? "Do as your mother told you." Or did he say, "Well, it's Mary, the favored one, so we'll help her out here." Or is it something different? All the times that we see miracles with Jesus, his intent here is to educate, to train, to elicit faith on the part of those who are there. Now, in this case, Jesus doesn't do it for the benefit of everyone. They received the benefit, but they didn't know that he was the one that provided it. I think what he was doing here was doing it for the benefit of his disciples. They needed to be strengthened in their faith that he is the Messiah, that he is the true one. And so Jesus does this miracle in a way that is incredible, but he does it discreetly. And he tells the servants to take these 6 stone water jars there that were for the Jewish rites of purification and to fill them with water. Now these, you know, these were no small jars. These were not something you would get at a Rubbermaid party or for from Pampered Chef. I mean, these were big jars, 20 to 30 gallons of water. That is a lot. Now, these purification, these jars, were meant to be used for ritual purity, for the washing of hands and so forth. But Jesus uses them for something different. That is, we're going to see here when we get to the end, it's going to point to something greater. It's going to point to something more grand that's to come. And so Jesus tells these servants to fill these jars with water. Now, I was doing a little bit thinking about how much water is that. A typical bottle of wine, and I had to do some research on this. I don't generally drink wine, but you know, a liter, a bottle of wine is what, about a liter? Maybe more than a liter. And you take 1 gallon of water or 1 gallon of liquid equals 3.8754 liters of water. And so you do the math here. We say, okay, let's say every jar was just 20 gallons. John was being a little bit, wasn't being conservative in his number. We put, say, 20 gallons times 3.8754 liters. That, my friends, is 450 bottles of wine here. That is a lot that Jesus is going to provide. And it, again, points forward to what Christ is coming to do. In Scripture, we see how wine can be a symbol that demonstrates abundance and shows a great blessing. Amos 9, 13 through 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." See, you see how Scripture speaks of how wine is a symbol of abundance for God's people. And here, Jesus is definitely going to do something that is going to demonstrate a blessing and provide a gift of great abundance. It reminds me of the story that you would see in the fourth chapter of the book of John, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. Do you remember that story? Jesus came, sat down next to this well where this woman was, and asked her for a drink. And she was a little bit amazed by this. She knew that he was a Jew, and she asked him, "How is it that you, a Jew, is asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water?" And Jesus points her to a greater blessing that he is going to provide. He tells her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Certainly, she wants that kind of water. And so she asks, "Well, how are you going to get it? You know, the well is very deep." And Jesus fills the picture out more for her. She asks him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus tells her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give will come, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What Jesus is demonstrating to her, or explaining to her, is that the water that he provides will nourish the soul. And that it is abundant, that it will never run out. Jesus is basically explaining to her that with him, his gifts, his grace is something where there is an open tap for those who will come in faith and obedience to him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Adam was explaining how we're not okay. We're in need of a Savior. All of us are in need of a Savior. This whole world is in need of a Savior. And if there's going to be enough grace, there needs to be a resource that is abundant. And Jesus has come to provide that for us. His grace is immeasurable. It is vast. It is massive. It's great. It's huge, enormous, immense, endless, inestimable, incalculable, and infinite. That, my friends, is the grace of Jesus Christ. But this passage not only speaks of the quantity of God's grace, but it also speaks of the quality. Verses 8 and 9. Now Jesus explains to the servants, "Now draw out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom." Now the master of the feast was maybe like a best man, a person of significance maybe in the community. But he is surprised by this, that they're bringing this wine that tastes so good. Usually, the method for a wedding was that you would, first of all, serve the really good wine at the beginning, and then serve the wine at the end that wasn't so good. Maybe they were thinking, okay, you know, by that time they're not really going to notice how good the wine is or how bad it is. But this master of the feast is really surprised that this wine tastes so good. And so he calls the bridegroom to him and asks him, you know, typically you wait, you know, you serve the good wine at the beginning and then serve the not so good wine at the end. Yet you switched it around. So this, we see here that this wine, this water that Jesus turned into wine is not only of a huge quantity, but it's also of great quality for his people. And again, just thinking of the idea of wine and bottles of wine, I decided to do a little bit of research and say, okay, well, what is a typical bottle of wine? What's one that people would have at a wedding? And there are some, I found four, Dom Perignon, which is $300 a bottle. Cabernet Sauvignon, $225 a bottle. Pinot Noir, that's $50. And a Chardonnay is $70. So I just did an average of that. That's $161.25 a bottle. You just take the average of those four. And then we multiply it by 450 bottles. And guess what this price was? $72,562.50. That is a huge gift for a wedding. I know at my wedding, besides the gifts that my parents and my in-laws gave us, the most wonderful gift that we got was actually from my wife's bosses, who gave her a gift certificate to get some furniture. But Jesus here is giving a tremendous gift, not only of great quantity, but of great quality. This all, again, speaks to the glory and the majesty of who Jesus is. All of us this morning, I believe, or I would hope, have experienced a measure of God's grace. His grace is something that we need all the time. It's not something that we just need at the very beginning when we become a Christian. Right, we need it every day. I love the fact that often when I get to preach, I get to serve the Lord's Supper. I need this meal, not for my stomach, but for my soul. And I'm thankful that I can continually come to the Lord and receive that grace. Now, I don't just sin that grace may abound, right? As Paul said, I do sin, I confess that, but I don't desire just to sin and say, okay, I'll be fine. I'll just come to the Lord and ask forgiveness. But I know that it's there. What a blessing that is. And this grace is something that our world needs, our culture needs. And I think all of you would agree with me, Lewiston needs. Really bad now. My prayer for you and for this church that this tragedy would be an occasion for you to share of that grace with other people that need to know. Come to them and speak to them of this glorious grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace that is greater than our sin. This whole passage reminded me of that song by, or hymn by Julia Johnston that she wrote back in 1910. Grace that is greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this passage teach us? What applications are here for us? Well, first, it points forward, like I said. Remember, we learned that this was a sign. It points forward to the blessings of God, but also points forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb that John talks about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19:6 through 8 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" When we go to this wedding, all of our needs will be provided, and we will rejoice and we will sing hallelujah to the God Most High. Are you longing for that day? Occasions like this, where we experience tragedies and hardship, are an occasion for us to renew our desire for the Lord. It's in occasions like this where we should avoid just staying home and ignoring what we should do, but rather come to the Lord in the hopes of finding his mercy, to come to him and worship through the problems that we're having. And I thought it was great how Adam pointed that out to us this morning. When we have these tragedies, the place to go is to the throne of grace. A second application that we see here is it gives us grounds to forgive others who have sinned against us. When Peter came to him in Matthew chapter 18, he asked the Lord this question. He said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" I think Peter was thinking, you know, I'm being pretty good. I'm being a good, faithful Israelite. I would be willing to forgive a brother who has sinned against me seven times. Do you remember what Jesus told him? No. Rather, the forgiveness that I call you to is to forgive this one who has sinned against you 70 times 7. That's a lot. Again, Jesus calls us to respond to others with the grace that he has given us. We are to come to them with and show them mercy. The third application I see here is that it gives us the grace to accept the forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ. Sometimes many people have a hard time with that. Their sin and their guilt weighs upon them, and they think they're not worthy to come to the Lord, that they're not willing to receive his grace, even though he comes and gives it freely for those who ask. And they look for some relief from their problems and from the burdens of their heart. I don't know if you are aware of this, but there are three funds maintained by the United States Department of the Treasury and is used for voluntary contributions from people who have either stolen or defrauded the U.S. government. And one of those funds is called the Conscience Fund, and it currently has $5.7 million in it. It was all started back in the 1800s, where there was this gentleman named Francis E. Spinner who sent the government a $1,500 check for previously misappropriating funds. And he, in the letter that he sent with the check, he said, "Suppose we call this contribution to the Conscience Fund and get it announced in the newspapers that perhaps we will get some more." Well, back in the 1800s, you know, back in the first year that they had the fund, only there was this $1,500 and then a $5 gift. And yet that has now grown to $5.7 million. And it's been for all types of reasons. Many of the notes that were sent were anonymous, of course. But some of them had names. But they included things like a person who had stolen a blanket when he was serving in the Civil War. So he wanted to send back the money. There was another person that gave quite a bit, $40,000, and was given in $8,000 installments to repay some things that he had stolen as well. There was another person who had reused a stamp. Somehow he was able to get the stamp off a letter and reused it and put it back on another letter. And so he sent to the government an amount of 3 cents for that. Right? So all these people are looking for relief, and it shows to what extent people will go to find a relief from the burdens of their heart. It is amazing here, but in Christ we can come to him. We don't have to send money to the U.S. government. They might very well misappropriate for some reason. I hope it's still there and haven't used it for something else. But with Jesus, we can come to him and ask, and he will give in a great abundance, in great abundance that will demonstrate great quality. Do you have that grace this morning? Do you have that hope within your heart? Is that what you're leaning on at this point? Especially in the events that have taken place in the town of Lewiston. In preparing for this morning's message, I've explained to some of you that I wrestled with what to say. I asked a lot of people for prayer. I really didn't know how I was going to find you, you know, what emotional state you would be in. There were some people that when I told them that I was going to preach on the wedding in Cana, they thought that's not appropriate, you know, that I should do something different, that you folks needed something more. And I certainly prayed about it. I'm like, well, Lord, what is it that I can say that is more for these people? And in the end, I decided to stick with John chapter 2. You know, at a time like this, you don't need discourses about how miserable life is. You don't need a discourse about what things should change politically. You don't need me to sort of analyze you as a psychologist and help you work through the stages of grief. What you all need at a time like this is Jesus. You need his grace and his mercy that is abundant and that is full of joy and full blessing. May that be your hope this morning. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God and Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Oh, Lord, we thank you for him who has died in our place that we might have this grace. Oh, Lord, as we come this morning to your table, we pray, Lord, that you would fill our souls and fill our hearts. Lord, may we respond to you with greater desire and with greater hope. For we pray this in your name. Amen.